Turn back in your Bibles, this guide to heaven, as we've just sung, to Nehemiah and chapter 13, page 352. You would think, wouldn't you, that after all they'd been through and all that had been achieved, it's great to see the first place that God's people, now at last settled in God's place, go. It's great to see that the place they go is to God's Word. It's been a really turbulent time for them these last 150 years or so. They returned from exile and they drifted for a while. They managed to rebuild a bit of the temple, but they didn't get on very well with that. And the wall of Jerusalem was still torn down, and they struggled terribly to be God's people in God's place under God's rule. And Ezra arrived, and he taught them God's rule, and they struggled some more with that. And Nehemiah arrived, and he finally had the authority and the ability and the blessing of God to get something done. And they've rebuilt the wall, and it's all going well. And by now, it looks as though, to quote that great quote from the A-Team, a plan is coming together. And the first place that they go at the beginning of chapter 13 is the right place to go, straight back to God's Word. It's called the Book of Moses, but it's simply one of the first five books of the Old Testament. They haven't had enough. On that day, verse 1 of chapter 13 says, that is to say, on that very great day where they celebrate all that God has done for them in rebuilding the wall and thanking him for all the promises that he has kept. They thanked him for his great work. And now they want to hear his voice as they turn again to the book of Moses. For they know from here, it's not simply a question of resting on their laurels and thanking God for all that he's done in the past. From here on, it's a question of looking to God to guide them in the future. That hymn summarizes it for us very well. Make your word, O Lord, my guide to heaven. Tell me, tonight, is that your view of the Bible? Because it was theirs. They've been through a lot. They didn't have access to God like you and I do. If you were here this morning, then you'll know. As we celebrated the Lord's Supper together, we finished it with that great reading from Matthew that describes for us that as Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and suddenly access was given by him, by God, to him for men. No longer a divide. They didn't have that. The curtain was still standing in the temple. But they knew his word had to be the guide for life and for heaven. They've started well. And the more faithfully they know him, the more blessed they will be. So, chapter 1 and verse 1, chapter 13 and verse 1 tells us, on that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And it seems almost somehow a bit obscure thing for them to read, having just gone round the wall, but here it is. And in there it was written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. Here they are, the pure people of God, and they want to stay that way. They're obviously reading, we're not going to look it up, but they're obviously reading from Deuteronomy chapter 23, which is Moses' great, it's called the Book of Moses because it was Moses' great sermon, Deuteronomy. And it does indeed declare exclusion for the foreigners for such historical horror as having not met the Israelites with food and water, and to hire Balaam to call a curse down on them. But it would be totally wrong for us to regard their attitude as being racist. All who were of foreign descent may have been excluded, but it's worth us remembering why. Remember the situation they're in. They've been through a time where the people of God have gradually, almost from having been returned to the promised land in the first place, some 1,500 years before, they've been under constant pressure to worship other gods. Syncretism is what we call it, where you take the worship of this god and the worship of that god and the worship of your god, and you kind of blend it all together, so you're worshiping something just basically to appease some greater being than yourself. And they knew very well that syncretism was disastrous. It had been disastrous at the beginning of the book of Ezra, when they'd first gone back from exile, and it was disastrous for them now, and can I say it's disastrous for us now. There is a pervading and evil twist in our world that says there is just one God and we can worship him any way we like. I don't know whether you've been aware of this great move by Muslim scholars to write to the so-called Christian leaders around the world. I don't think our elders have had a copy of the letter, and that's a good thing, I think. But to write to Christian leaders around the world saying, look, we all worship the same God, don't we? Let's try and get on. Now, I have no problem with the idea of us not shooting one another, dare I say, of them not shooting us, because I don't think it happens the other way around. But they're wrong. We don't worship the same God. We don't. Because Allah is not God the Lord. We haven't time to go into the whys and wherefores of that right now. But the God of the Bible is not the God of the Muslims. And they knew very well that all who were of foreign descent here had to be excluded, not because they were racist, but as Nehemiah himself clarifies it in verse 26, it's because of the tendency to syncretism. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, says Nehemiah, there was no king like him. He was loved by God, and God made him king over all Israel, but even he was led into sin by foreign women. The whole idea is that people descend to the lowest common denominator. And actually, it's not foreigners they had in mind so much as impurity of worship. Because in fact, contrary to what we've just read, those Ammonites, those Moabites who came in humility to worship the Lord were accepted. Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho, was accepted. Ruth, the Moabitess, actually, grandmother, great-grandmother to King David, was accepted because she declared, my God will be your God, not all the gods are one. But these folk have got an even bigger problem. Eliashib, the priest in charge of the storerooms of the temple, and while Nehemiah is away visiting the emperor, everything starts to go wrong. Chapter 11 told us that the focus of this fledgling nation, re-establishment of nation, was somehow going to be the worship of God. We saw a couple of weeks ago as we cast our eyes across chapter 11, or we were going to, weren't we? That's right. And I lost my voice. We were going to see that the great emphasis of the organization of this fledgling nation is to focus on the worship of God. That's why they put the priests and the leaders and the Levites as those who will settle in Jerusalem. They have a city that has been abandoned, and somehow as they have to reestablish a city economy. They're an agricultural people. They live off the land. So they send the Levites and they support the Levites. But somehow now, here in chapter 13, it's all gone to pot. Nehemiah takes his eye off the ball. Not his fault. He had to go back to the emperor. You know, this book of Nehemiah is a marker. I hope you've got this as we've been through it on Sunday evenings. This book of Nehemiah is a marker of God's faithfulness to his promises and his care of his people. You can't get away from it. Charlie helped us so well last week in looking at chapter 12 and seeing that as they dedicated the wall, actually they were praising God for all that he had done and all the promises that he had kept. It is a marker, this book of Nehemiah, for God's faithfulness to his promises and his care of his people. Yet it is likewise a clear reminder that the problems are yet to be solved. So Nehemiah discovers in his return, well, let's see what the problems were. Eliashib, first of all, opens the door to this old adversary, Tobiah. Now, if you haven't been with us, then you may not know who Tobiah was. But actually, if you've been with us for a while through Nehemiah, then you'll know exactly who Tobiah is. He's one of the guys who in chapter 2 was plotting against the builders of the wall. Just turn back in your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 2, will you? Just a few pages back, page 342. Here is Nehemiah. He returns to Jerusalem. His ancestral home. And he's been sent by this emperor, King Artaxerxes, with a commission to go get on with the job then, rebuild the wall, if that's what he thinks his God wants him to do. And you read there in chapter 2 at the bottom, verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard that Nehemiah was back to rebuild the wall, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Tobiah is not on their side, because he's not on God's side, he's on his own side. Jump ahead to chapter 4 and verse 3. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became very angry and greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria and said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore the wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? And Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what they're building, even if a fox climbed on it, he would break down their wall of stone. He is an enemy of God, an enemy of God's people. He does not want their best interest because he does not have the interest in the worship and the glory of God at heart. But what happens? Eliashib the priest doesn't have God's best interest at heart either. And now here he is, not only with a storeroom in Jerusalem, but actually having pushed out the articles of worship of God and the stores for the Levites, and with a room in the temple at the heart of the city, which he can come and go to as he pleases and find out exactly what's going on all the time. And Nehemiah comes back, and in verse 7 we read, and he came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing that Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah with a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's article household goods out of the room. I imagine onto the street. Here is Nehemiah, God's man in God's place at God's time. And actually, just as the Lord Jesus 400 years later does, ejects those who don't belong. Cooperation with the enemy is sad but unsurprising. But for the priest who was supposed to be upholding the worship of God and leading the people in doing so, it's appalling. You see, the priest's job here is to teach the people what it is to know the Lord. And all he's doing is feathering his own nest. Cast your eye back to chapter 10, and you'll find there the details of the promises that the people made. Just starting at the end of chapter 10 and working backwards, you can almost tick off the steps that they don't keep. So verse 37, they all promise en masse, all who are able to understand, the men and the women and the children who are able to understand, they promise before God, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, our grain offerings, the fruit of all our trees, and our new wine and oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. Verse 39, the people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain and new wine and oil to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary are to be kept, and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God. But Nehemiah goes away for a little while to visit the emperor, and by the time he comes back, the priest is the one who has made sure there's nowhere for them to put the stuff, even if they bring it. But there's more. Verse 10. Of chapter 13. I also learned, he says, that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. See, they haven't done that either. So they have, as Nehemiah says, neglected the house, and by implication, neglected the worship of God. They started well, didn't they? They made this declaration that they would worship God, know God, care for God, and make sure that by doing so, constantly in putting first the worship of God as the center of their nation and the center of their priority and their harvest and everything else, they would be reminded every day God was the God they worship. And here we are. You know, at least before the exile in Babylon, they had brought the offerings, even if they didn't mean them. At least before the exile, they'd brought the sacrifices and shared those with the Levites, even if they didn't mean them. But here they're not even bothering to do that. They've given up. And the Levites, whose task it is to lead the people in worship and to teach the law of God, well, whatever their attitude was, they can't do it because they can't afford to. It's all very well telling them their job, but if they're distracted by not making ends meet, then is it any wonder they go back to their fields? Their brave words in chapter 10 aren't going to feed their families, are they? Bottom line is, if the people want to worship God, to be taught the word of God, to know him better, to love him more, to declare that he is first in their lives, or frankly, he must be first in their pockets, or the agricultural equivalent. And it took Nehemiah and all his authority and determination to set things back on course. He prays for blessing, for reinstating true service. But the truth is that while he can change the behavior, he cannot change their hearts. Back in chapter 10, they had promised in verse 31, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Here in chapter 13, what are we reading in verse 15? In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine and grapes and figs and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all of this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. 300 years before Nehemiah, some 200 years before the exile, the prophet Amos could see the problems of this weekly shutdown and the resistance that the people had brought to it. 200 years before Nehemiah, during the exile, as it was starting to take place, the prophet Jeremiah had come to the people and he'd said to them in Jeremiah chapter 17, "If you do not obey me, says God, to keep the Sabbath day holy, by not carrying any load as you come through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle an unquenchable fire on the gates of Jerusalem that will consume her fortress." You see, the act of buying on the Sabbath day wasn't the thing that was the problem, so much as what it said about the attitude of the people. They had given up on God. They had given up in their priority to keep the nation pure. They had given up on their priority to put the worship of God as primary. They had given up on their priority to remember that the Lord was their God who loved them, who made the world, who made them, who kept promise for them and promised them one day rest forever, which is what the Sabbath was about. And Nehemiah knew it. So he rebuked the nobles, reminded the people what their forefathers had suffered. And yet, even as he does it, don't you, as you read this chapter, get this sense of indifference in the attitude of the people? You see, it's only Nehemiah's authority that manages to prevail. The very fact that he has to station his own men by the gates and lean over the gates and shout to the foreigners as they're coming in, "If you don't get out of the way, I'm going to come and beat you up," which is basically what he says, means that the other people weren't doing it. But there's more. Chapter 10 and verse 30. "We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or to take their daughters for our sons." But here in chapter 13, it's not just intermarriage, it's sheer integration. But it's not even integration. It's just so extreme. Chapter 13 and verse 23. "Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Amnon and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod," or the language of one of the other peoples, "and did not know how to speak the language of Judah." You see, to have their hearts pulled after other gods is awful. But to fail to teach their children the language through which they may access the law of Moses is like throwing it away. No wonder Nehemiah is angry. It's like bringing up your kids to know that they can't read the Bible. It's like bringing up your kids not to be able to read English and somehow to read a language into which this is not translated. That's what it's like. There was no priority of God, no fear of God in this nation. Ezra had faced it some 15 years before. Nehemiah had appeared on the scene. And when he'd faced it, if you turn back with me to Nehemiah chapter 9, his response was to mourn. Just have a look at Nehemiah 9, page 339. Remember this great prayer of Ezra? The leaders came to me, verse 1, and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites and Hittites and Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians and Amorites. They've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled a holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this," says Ezra, "I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered round me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice, and then at the evening sacrifice I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and I prayed, 'O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached the heavens.'" 20 years later, Nehemiah is facing the same people doing the same things, but even worse. Their guilt is higher than their heads. Why is he worried? Because he knew very well that only a tiny remnant had survived the exile, and that God could just as well keep his promises through any other people. That was why. Or by raising up another people from one of these individuals that he's working with here. And so Nehemiah's response is not to mourn. It is to use all the authority and ability and a concern that he has to punish. "I rebuked them," he says in verse 25. "I called down curses on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, 'You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves.'" Even the high priest had done it. They had given up on God. Do you see what's happened? In a very short time, they'd gone from great enthusiasm and apparent revival as they marched around the wall and cried out what a great God God was, right the way through to walking away from him and abandoning the word of God. You know, every people who seek to honor God are only ever one generation from apostasy. Only ever one generation away from apostasy. In other words, only ever one generation away from no knowledge of God at all. That is a frightening thought, isn't it? Think about what we read in the New Testament. And these great works going on in Corinth and in Ephesus and Thessalonica and so on. And what happens? Somehow the word of God, as it spreads, somehow the word of God becomes a lower priority. And everybody starts to say, "Well, it doesn't matter. I don't need to take that much notice." And gradually it sinks below the surface. One generation fails to warn the next, and it's gone. Go to Thessalonica now, and the church is tiny. Think of our own country. 200 years ago, there was an evangelical revival, which it is widely agreed prevented, because so many people became Christians, prevented our own nation having the kind of terrible, bloody rebellion that happened in France. Millions of people became Christians. Laws changed. Pubs closed. How about that? And what happened? Now you could go to many parts of the United Kingdom where there are chapels that have been turned into houses because people have just walked away. One generation is only ever one generation away from apostasy. Nehemiah tells us of God's faithfulness. But it also warns us that we have an obligation as God's people to pass on the knowledge and worship and honor of God down the line. But it tells us two other key things as well. Firstly, you know, it tells us about Nehemiah. And actually, Nehemiah himself, bless him, was not out to be popular, was he? The governor, as he comes back, is not looking for adulation from the people. He was out to honor God. It would have been really easy for Nehemiah to have gone for the popular vote, wouldn't it? He could have just kind of convened an assembly and called everybody together and said, "Now look, everybody, this is really unreasonable. You promised in the past that you'd do this, and look what you're doing now. You're coming in and you're selling. Can we just have a bit less selling, please? And this storeroom thing, I think we need to negotiate, maybe provide Tobiah with another warehouse, maybe off the temple site. How about just outside the wall? And the bit about the Levites, you know, you promised you'd bring a tenth. No, you can't quite manage a tenth. How about making it a fifth?" And he could have done all that. And he'd have been a very popular governor for a while. But he doesn't do that. Would have been easy to go for the popular vote. Relatively simple to play along with a crowd. And you know, we all play to an audience, don't we? It's a great challenge of our culture that we all play to an audience all the time. And the challenge actually of Nehemiah's example is to challenge you and I, if you're a Christian tonight, who knows God and knows his faithfulness in your life, to ask yourself the question, which audience am I playing to? Am I somebody who, as Jesus warned this morning, as we looked at the parable of the kingdom, am I somebody who, these parables of the kingdom, who takes the word of God, or was it last week, in the parable of the sower and the soils, and holds on to it for dear life in the certain knowledge that it's the only thing I can do, and puts it into practice? Or am I somebody that wants to play to the crowd and be popular? Paul always sought to get this right. He writes to the Thessalonian Christians, and he says, "The appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts." It's almost as if throughout this chapter, Nehemiah kind of lets us in on his inmost thoughts. And certainly the priority of his heart becomes loud and clear, doesn't it? Verse 14. "Remember me for this, O my God, and don't blot out what I've so faithfully done in the house of my God and its services." And you might say, hang on, Nehemiah's just blowing his own trumpet. But he's not. He's desperate for the honor of God. Verse 22, "Remember me also for this, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love." Verse 30, "So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign. I assigned them their duties, each to his own tasks. And I also made provisions of contributions of wood and designated times for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God." Of all that has happened in this chapter, in this book, that he could say, look, remember I rebuilt the wall, O Lord. Remember I took my life in my hands as I went before the emperor. Remember that I celebrated. He doesn't say any of that. He finishes the book with a very simple declaration of honoring God. "I purified the priests. I assigned them their duties. I made provision for the contributions of wood." I put God first. That's the point. Not me. He doesn't even finish the book with, look what a great guy I am. He just says, I put God first. Oh God, please remember me. He's a great example of God's man in God's place. And he stands as an example and a challenge to each of us. All of us. But there's one other point that this book of Nehemiah makes. I say again, they've come a very long way. Returned from exile, rebuilt the wall, rebuilt the temple. It's going great. It looks as though everything's sorted out until you get even into chapter 13, everything's sorted out until you get to verse 4. And then you suddenly see that this great, beautiful model just simply falls to bits. Why? Because actually devotion to God is more than simply looking like God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's why. They had longed and worked and sacrificed for Jerusalem, only to find themselves here in chapter 13, right back at the beginning, with all of their promises and good intentions having come to nothing. What they need is not new commitment. They need a savior. They don't need new rules. They need new hearts. Not a Nehemiah to pull out their hair, though goodness knows they deserved it, but a high priest who will remove forever the burden of worship through sacrifice and change their hearts to know the Lord in truth. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, but the road to heaven is made with true dependence, not on what they can do, but what on Christ, but on what the Savior has done. They could look ahead, which is what all this worship and sacrifice is about. They could look ahead to one day when the promise that Jeremiah had 150 years before would come true. When in Jeremiah 31 and 31, just look with me with it, will you, for a moment? With me at it. Jeremiah 31, page 556. When God says, the time is coming, verse 31, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them out of the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. In that promise, before the exile took place, there's a promise of a Savior who would change their hearts. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, not of a high priest who will somehow take a bribe here and a bribe there. The writer to the Hebrews says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, and can I say, which can never change hearts. But when this priest, Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. We must take Nehemiah as it stands, an example of God's man in God's place, desperately seeking to honor God, and take his example as that. But we must be aware that commitment in and of itself leads nowhere unless it's matched with a knowledge of the Saviour who leads us to heaven.